Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, I am so glad to be here with you again this morning. And my name is Tiffany Velasquez, for those of you who don't know me. And you might have noticed this time, when I come here to share with you this morning, it's not just me. My husband and I are expecting our first little baby girl, and super excited about that. She's due on June 6th, and we're just very excited. And I felt like I needed to tell you guys that for two reasons. One, because if you're anything like me, sometimes you'll be looking at someone and you're like, is she or isn't she? And should I ask? And so, yes, I am 7 months pregnant. And secondly, I'm told that at this point, you can pretty much use pregnancy brain as an excuse for a lot of things. So this is your warning in case I mess up my words, slip up, or what's most likely is me running out of breath. So now you know. But in all seriousness, would you open your Bibles with me to John chapter 8? And while you're doing that, I'm going to go ahead and open in prayer, so if you'd pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much that it's alive and it's living and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and that when we read it, it's applicable to our lives and it can touch our very core. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would come down afresh on us this morning and teach us the things that you would have us to learn from this portion of Scripture. May you be lifted up in this place this morning, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay. John chapter 8. I'm actually going to start in chapter 7, verse 53. It says, "And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are your accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" Then Jesus... we're stopping there. I heard a story once of a man who was... planning on selling some puppies, so he had painted this sign advertising that, and he was planning to nail it to a post on the edge of his yard. And as he was driving in that last nail on the post, he felt a tug on his pant leg, and he looked down into the eyes of a little boy. The little boy looked at him and said, "Mister, I'd like to buy one of your puppies." "Well," said the man, as he wiped the sweat off the back of his neck, "these puppies come from fine parents, and they cost a great deal of money." The boy dropped his head for a moment, and then he reached deep into his pocket, and he pulled up some change, and he said, "Well, I've got 39 cents. Is that enough to at least take a look?" And the man said, "Sure." And he let out a whistle. "Here, Dolly," he called, and out from the doghouse ran Dolly, followed by her four little balls of fur. And the little boy, he pressed his face up against that chain link fence. He was so excited, and his eyes were just dancing with delight. And as the dogs made their way to the fence, the little boy noticed something else stirring in the doghouse. And slowly, another little ball of fur appeared, this one noticeably smaller. And in somewhat of an awkward manner, the little puppy began hobbling toward the others, doing its best to keep up. This was clearly the runt of the litter. And the boy looked at that little puppy and he said, "I want that one." The man knelt down by the boy and he said, "Son, you don't want that puppy. You see, he'll never be able to run with you or play with you like all these other dogs would." And with that, the little boy stepped back from the fence and he reached down and he began rolling up the leg of his trousers. And in doing so, he revealed to him a steel brace running down both sides of his legs, attaching itself to a specially made shoe. And looking back up at the man, he said, "You see, sir, I don't run too well myself, and I'm sure he'll need someone who understands him." And I love that because the woman that we're reading about this week in John chapter 8, she needed that same sort of understanding. She needed a compassionate savior, just as that little boy hoped he could be for that little puppy. She needed Jesus. But not only did that woman need Jesus to come and to understand her, she needed him to correct her. She needed him to forgive her, to come alongside of her and bring her that message of truth that would set her free. And this morning and this week, as you've looked through John chapter 8, my heart's desire is for us to see that picture that John paints of Jesus being a compassionate savior. A compassionate savior, yet holy savior. John doesn't tell us of one who, Jesus, who turns his back on sin or condones sin, but of one who loves the sinner and reaches out to them in grace and forgiveness and in love. And I'm confident that as you studied your lesson this week, you probably placed yourself in the shoes of that woman, as I did, because we've all been that woman at some point in our lives. We've all been that woman where we've found ourselves seemingly naked before the Lord in desperate need of his grace and his mercy and his love to set us free. And you know, as we've been studying through the harmony of the Gospels, we have read week in and week out about how Jesus was misunderstood. He was misrepresented. He was misinterpreted. They didn't know where he came from. They didn't know how he did the things that he did. They didn't know what authority he spoke by. He didn't know where he was going when he said, "I'm going to a place where you cannot go." Jesus was the most misrepresented, misinterpreted figure in all of history. I was just reading in John chapter 7, the chapter before John chapter 8, and I found several misinterpretations about Jesus just in that chapter alone. In fact, in verse 5, we read that Jesus' brothers didn't even believe that he was the Messiah. And then we read that Jesus was saying that the world had hated him. And then in verse 12, we read, "Some people say that he is good, and no, on the contrary, some believe that he deceives people. Some claimed that he had a demon. Others claimed that the Messiah that they were waiting for would do more miracles than this Jesus had done." Some were questioning who Jesus was simply because he came from Galilee. He was misinterpreted, he was misunderstood, and he was misrepresented. There were so few accurate truths about who Jesus was in his day. And that definitely hasn't changed today, and we all know that. But we're told all throughout Scripture that Jesus would come and that he would be rejected. In Isaiah 53, it's even prophesied in verse 3 that he would be despised and rejected by men. And then in Luke 17:25, when it's speaking of the coming kingdom, we read, "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Few understood Christ and believed that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. Many people called him teacher, many people called him rabbi, but few actually understood and called him Lord. But this woman that we're reading about this week, she called him Lord. as she was being brought in by these religious leaders, and they were calling him teacher and they were addressing him as rabbi, because of the interaction that that woman had had with Jesus, she clearly understood, she fully understood that this man was to be her Lord and her master. Today, as we go through John chapter 8 again together, I want to encourage you to be conscious of everything that we read about who Christ is, about his character, about his being, anything that we can grasp from this chapter that tells us a little bit about who, a little bit more about who Jesus is. And we just read in chapter 7, verse 53, it says, "And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." And I find it so interesting that after the people had celebrated this Feast of the Tabernacles, which was a celebration that they had remembering and honoring the Jewish people being delivered from Egypt, we read here that each person went to their own home. And I was thinking about that. And I was thinking about how when you're out, you know, and you're at a big party or you're at some big event, you know, it's like towards the end of the night, you're ready to go home. You're ready to go home to the comfort of your family, to the warmth of your home. And that's what these people did. They went to their own home. But we read that Jesus went to a 2-mile-long mountain that rose 200 feet above the Kidron Valley. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And in Matthew 8:20, Jesus says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The Mount of Olives is probably someplace that you're very familiar with. We read about it all throughout Scripture. Probably some of you have even visited the Mount of Olives. It's the place where David fled when he was running from Absalom. It's the place where Solomon built those high places to pagan gods when he had turned his heart against the Lord. Ezekiel had visions there. It's the place, in fact, where the people would go and they would gather olive branches for the very Feast of the Tabernacles. In the New Testament, we read that Jesus even traveled through the Mount of Olives when he went to visit Lazarus. It's where Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse. It's where the triumphal entry took place, which we're going to be remembering and celebrating in a couple weeks here. It was the very place that Jesus prayed with his disciples on the fateful night that he was arrested. And then gloriously, after Jesus' resurrection, it was the place, the Mount of Olives, where he ascended into heaven. And then prophetically in Zechariah chapter 14, we read that on the day of the Lord, Jesus' feet will one day again stand on the Mount of Olives. The men and the women returned to their homes, but Jesus went to a 2-mile-long mountain, probably to spend time with the Father, as he had often done, probably to pray. And this just shows us that Jesus was faithful in his devotion to the Father. In chapter 8, verse 2, it says, "Now early in the morning he came into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. And I love how John takes note of the fact that Jesus went early in the morning to the temple. It reminds me of Proverbs 8:17 that says, "Those that seek me early in the morning will find me." Or Psalm 59:16, "But I will sing of thy power, yes, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning, for thou hast been my defense and refuge in my day of trouble." Or Psalm 63:1, "O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee, my soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." Some of my sweetest moments with the Lord, my sweetest times of devotion, are early in the morning. I'm sure for you as well. It's almost as if the Lord were to take that priority time of devotion and he honors it in a special and unique way. It's the first fruit of our day. And just as Jesus was waiting there in the temple early for anybody that would like to come and hear him speak, he sits in our homes and he waits for us in our living room, in our bedroom, in our prayer closet, wherever it is that you spend time with the Lord early in the morning. He's there and he's waiting for us to come and listen. In verses 3-5, it says, "Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' So here's Jesus. He's sitting in the temple, and we know that he had a big crowd around him because everywhere that Jesus taught, he drew a big crowd. And it said earlier that all the people came and listened. And these religious leaders, they come in and they bring him this woman who they claim had been caught in the act of adultery. When I try to picture this scene in my mind, I can hardly fathom it. I think about, what if I was sitting there listening to Jesus speak and these men brought in this woman? Some of the people that were listening may have thought, these religious leaders, they're concerned with justice. They're concerned with this woman's sin. These men weren't concerned with justice, and they weren't concerned with Jesus's sin. They weren't concerned, this woman's sin. They weren't concerned with this woman at all. These esteemed men were using this woman as a pawn or a tool in their attempt to entrap Jesus. And we know that this isn't the first time that they had tried to entrap Jesus. And these men, they probably thought that they had this conspiracy in the bag because, one, they knew that Jesus was a friend of sinners. They knew that he had feasted in the homes of tax collectors and politicians. They may have even known about the time when Jesus was feasting in the house of sinners, and says the sinful woman came and she broke an alabaster flask on Jesus' feet. His heart is to heal the sick. His heart is to bring home the prodigals. And I am so thankful for Jesus' heart in that, because that's you, and that's you and I. We are the sinners that he came to dine with. The Pharisees knew that, but they also knew that if Jesus were to freely pardon this woman's sin, that he would be dishonoring the law. And they knew that Jesus honored the law. They thought that they had Jesus here between a rock and a hard place. But this was the all-knowing, perfect Christ they were speaking to. And while he was, yes, a friend to sinners, he also honored the law. Yes, Jesus is gracious and merciful, and he's loving through and through. We know that. But he is still perfect, and he's righteous, and he's unable to tolerate sin. With that being said, isn't it a glorious thing to know and to understand that Jesus came to this earth to reconcile a sinful man to himself, to reconcile us to himself? We understand that, but the religious leaders, they wouldn't receive that, and they did not understand that. Something else interesting about this scene here in the temple, these men were scribes and Pharisees. They would have known the law very well. And if they would have known the law very well, they would have known in Leviticus 20:10, it says, "The woman who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." The law clearly said that they were to bring the man and the woman to be punished. But these men, they only brought the woman. And there are some theories out there of maybe the man that was caught in the act with the woman, maybe he was a part of this conspiracy. Maybe he was a part of this attempted entrapment of Jesus. We don't know that for sure. But Jesus' response, they said, testing him in verses 5 and 6, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and he wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Don't you wish that you had the same wisdom and discernment like Jesus did to respond to difficult situations, times of opposition, just like Jesus did? It was so natural to him. He always knew the right thing to say. I think about even when Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil in Matthew chapter 4. And the devil asked Jesus, "Here are these stones. If you're hungry, turn them into loaves of bread." And Jesus quickly responded with scripture. He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And then the devil took him to this high mountain overlooking this high pinnacle overlooking these kingdoms and all of their glory. And he said, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus said, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So quickly did Jesus know the right thing to say. And then in the Gospels, we read in Matthew that Jesus was bitterly accused by the chief priests and elders, and they brought Jesus in as a witness, and it says that he gave no answer. And Mark carefully points out that as the false witnesses asked Jesus why he wouldn't respond to his accusers, But Jesus remained silent, and he gave no answer. And then even Pilate, he was as if he were giving him a second chance, second and third chance. He said, "Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you?" And again, Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor and to the great amazement of each one of us. We can learn so much from Jesus' responses during times of opposition. Yes, we can learn to speak the truth boldly and accurately and not back down. But we can also learn and should learn to be silent and meek when necessary. And in 2 Timothy 2:24, it says, to be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. If you're anything like me, or if you're a woman, we sometimes tend to overanalyze things, maybe everything. And I can't tell you how many times that I have been driving home or getting ready to lay my head down on my pillow at night, and I'm just thinking about the way that I responded, should have responded, could have responded to conversations A, B, or C that day. I should have said this, or I should have said that. There's been times where I've kept my husband up at night asking him, well, how would you take it? Well, how late do you really think is too late to call? Would you call? I mean, you know, and I'm sure I'm not the only one, but not Jesus. Jesus always responded with authoritative meekness, and he always pointed others to the Father when he had the opportunity. And I think each one of us can learn a great deal from Jesus' example all throughout the New Testament. So we read that Jesus stooped down and he wrote in the sand. And we don't know what Jesus wrote. The Bible doesn't tell us what Jesus wrote. There are theories that perhaps he knelt down and maybe he wrote the Ten Commandments, or maybe he wrote the names of the very men that were standing before him. Maybe he wrote the very sins that these men had committed. We don't know. But what we do know is that Jesus' response was simple. He said, he who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And that's powerful. In fact, we could do a whole lesson just on that verse alone. In the Greek, Jesus was saying, those of you who are sinless, those of you who have not sinned, those of you who cannot sin, go ahead, cast your stone. I love what John Corson says about this. He says, in defense of the woman caught in the act of adultery, the Rock of Ages stood up to men who held little rocks in their hand to accuse her. Commentator J. Allen Blair says that this verse can be properly translated as, let he who is without the same sin cast the first stone. And I'm not sure how entirely accurate that is. You might be thinking, well, are you saying that each man that was there had committed adultery? We learned a couple months ago that in Matthew 5, Jesus says that if any man that looks upon a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery. So perhaps what we do know is that verse 9 says, those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. I find it interesting because in verse 8, John notes that Jesus stooped down again and wrote on the ground. And I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about the various times in Scripture where God wrote with his finger. And I was thinking about Daniel chapter 5, verse 5, when it says, suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared to Daniel and wrote on the plaster of a wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. That was the hand of God. But remember again in Exodus, while Moses was on Mount Sinai with God, God wrote with his finger on the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, and he had given them to Moses, and the people had been waiting for Moses to come down from that mountain to hear what God had said to him. And as Moses was walking down and he had these two tablets in his hand that God had written on with his finger, Moses looked down and he saw the people. They had grown weary in waiting for him, so they had built this golden calf and they began worshiping it and they were dancing around it, and Moses caught a glimpse of this, and it says that Moses' anger became hot and he cast the tablets out of his hands and he broke them on the foot of the mountain. That was the first time that God had wrote with his finger on those tablets. And then he had seen the sin of the people, and Moses pleaded with him for forgiveness, not only on the people's behalf, but on his behalf. And we know that eventually Jesus again wrote the Ten Commandments again. It says in Exodus 34:28 that, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And in the same way, Jesus knelt, John notes that Jesus knelt not once to write in the sand with his finger, but he knelt twice. And in between those kneelings, he stood up to look at a sinful people who had rejected him, just as he did that time in Exodus on Mount Sinai. It's interesting. In verses 10 and 11, it says, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And I can't help but ask you this morning, is there a sin? Are there sins that you're harboring in your heart that you're allowing the enemy to condemn you of? We know that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. That woman, yes, she was guilty of her sin. Yes, and the law said that she had deserved death. But Jesus stood there, and he stood there in her place, just like he stands in our place. He had come to go to the cross. And we all know that because we probably all know John 3:16, right? And because we all know it, let's say it together. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Good job. And in verse 17, it says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." But Jesus didn't only pardon this woman's sin. He commanded her to go and sin no more. And as I mentioned earlier, I've tried throughout all of my studying to place myself in the shoes of this woman. And I can just imagine her fear standing there in the midst of her sin with Jesus. Her fear would have been crippling. She may have thought that because she committed this sin, this specific sin, that she could not move forward. She may have thought that there was no hope. She may have been bound to this sin for years, or maybe this was her first offense. But no matter what the situation was, she was standing there, and she was very aware of her sin, and her heart was convicted, I'm sure. And then Jesus spoke those words of truth to her. Those words which freed her. He told her to go and sin no more. And the woman called him Lord, which is master, the master over her life. And in order for her to be able to call him rightfully so Lord, she had to first realize. She had to realize that she was a sinner. And as I mentioned, I am sure in that moment, standing face to face with Jesus, she was very mindful of that. And we know that in Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Secondly, that woman, she had to recognize that this man that she was standing with, he alone could pardon her sins. We too know that God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. Thirdly, she had to take the step and do what Jesus had just given her the freedom to do. She had to go and sin no more. She had to repent. I love Acts 3:19 that says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." And this woman was standing in the very presence of her Lord. And lastly, she had to receive. She had to receive that this was truth in her life. She had to put her trust and her faith in this righteous man she had called Lord. And we know in Revelation 3:20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." And those are the four R's, and I know you are probably all familiar with them: to realize, to recognize, to repent, and receive. I find it interesting, or I found it interesting also, that Evangelist D.L. Moody, he also based all of his teaching off three essential R's, and I'm going to share those with you. In fact, it was said that his evangelistic campaigns were always structured around three things. One, ruined by the fall, which is essentially sin. He would say, even though helpless sinners ruined by the fall are destined for hell, it is the message of God's love that breaks the rebellious heart. The goodness of God produces repentance. It was the love of God, Moody testified, that broke my heart years ago. And it was the love of God that Moody preached. Secondly, redeemed by the blood. He would say, the center of the gospel is that God's love provides a remedy for human ruin. The blood of Jesus redeems. There is nothing, my friends, that brings out the love of God like the cross of Christ. It tells of the breadth, the length, and the height of his love. If you want to know how much God loves you, you have to go to Calvary and find out. And thirdly, he taught regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Moody refused to scare people into heaven by preaching hellfire because he was a profound believer and had profound awareness that regeneration was a work of the Holy Spirit. And that's a whole lot of R's that we just talked about. I understand that. But each one of those R's were pertinent to this story that we're reading about, to this woman who was caught in her sin. And in the same way, they're pertinent to each one of us this morning. In your study this week, you also studied John 8:32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And I ask you this morning, have you allowed that truth, and really that word in the Greek, it's aletheia, and it's translated, what is true in things appertaining to God, the duties of man, moral and religious truth, which is essentially the word of God. Have you allowed the truth to set you free? This woman allowed Jesus' words of truth to go and sin no more, to set her free. She was in bondage to her sin. Maybe you're in bondage to loneliness and you're seeking to be set free. Allow the truth of Hebrews 13:5. And Jesus says, for he himself said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Allow that truth to set you free this morning. Or maybe you're in bondage to fear and you're longing to be set free. Allow 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Allow these truths to set you free. Maybe you're in bondage to worry and anxiety and you stay up at night thinking. Allow the truth of Philippians 4:6 to be anxious for nothing, but by all things, prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, making your requests known to God to set you free. Maybe it's depression. Maybe you are in bondage to depression. And allow Psalm 42:5 when David cries out and he says, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for his presence. Maybe it's your insecurities. Have you read 1 Samuel 16:7 when the Lord clearly says, it's not your outward appearance that I look at, but it's your heart. Or what about all of Psalm 139? Have you read that? Those are just some of the truths that Jesus has given us in order to set us free. That Bible that you're holding on your lap from cover to cover is filled with these very truths to set us free. And this morning, I'm confident that there are some of us that fall into one of two categories or roles that we've studied this week and even this morning. Maybe you this morning, as you've been studying, or maybe even as we've studied together, that you have so identified with that woman and your heart has been stirred with conviction of some sort of sin and you desire for those words of Jesus Christ when he says to go and sin no more, to set you free. Or maybe as when we were talking about realizing and recognizing and repenting and receiving, you thought, it's time. I need to do those things, or I need to do those things again, because you desire for your sins to be blotted out and for those times of refreshing to appear. On the other hand, there might be some of you who really identify more with the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Maybe you've been dealing harshly with a brother or a sister, or maybe a non-believer who has wronged you. Or maybe they're living in a sin, and you've told everyone you know about this person's struggle and how they've wronged you. You've placed yourself on this pedestal and you're looking down, and you're looking down maybe with even disgust at this person's sin. Your heart might be even stirred with conviction of that this morning. And you desire too to be freed from that bondage. You desire that time of refreshing to come as well. And if you fall into either one of those categories this morning, allow this truth of God's word to set you free, to go and sin no more. And as we're sitting here this morning together, if you do fall into one of those categories, I want to pray with you. I want to pray for you. In fact, would you just close your eyes and just bow your head with me right now as we pray? And I want to ask you if there are any of you this morning that have so identified with that woman, and you desire to turn from your sin. You desire for that time of refreshing to come upon you from the presence of the Lord. Would you just raise your hand? Just slip up your hand. God bless you. God bless you. So many of us desire that. And on the other hand, for those of you who find yourself identifying more with the religious leaders or the Pharisees, and you too desire that time of refreshing, and you desire that time of forgiveness, and you're ready to move forward, would you too just slip up your hand? God bless you. God bless you. All over the room, God bless you. I want to pray for you. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for your truth that sets us free. Lord, we thank you for giving us the ability and the power of your Holy Spirit to move forward, not looking back, but moving forward for the great things that you have in store for us. I pray for each one of these women, myself included in this room, who have a desire to turn from our sin this morning, whether it be the sin that identifies somewhat with the woman or the sin of the Pharisees. Lord, we confess it to you now, and we ask that you would forgive us, and we ask that you would grant us your Holy Spirit that we might move forward and walk in the steps that you have prepared for us. We trust you, and we love you, and we thank you for your power and your word. And I pray that these women would have a time of just solid fellowship in their groups and open accountability, Lord. We love you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.